Hello, Mike. Thank you. And welcome to another edition of Broken Bread, where we're studying a book that I wrote some years ago called The Better Covenant. And we have arrived at study number 11, which I'm going to call Chesed, a hidden jewel. And this is going to be a bit different tonight because I'm going to invite you to join me with a group of people that I was with on Sunday morning at Epsom in Surrey. This is a church that I've had links with for many decades. And it's always a joy to be with them. And I'd been thinking about tonight's study and to the place that we'd got to. And as it began to quicken in my heart, I thought, I want to share these things with the people at Epsom. So I shared these things with the people at Epsom. And then as I came to put the finishing touches to this here, I thought, now, why do I record it all over again? Why don't I just simply take the audio from the meeting at Epsom and try to add, if I can, the notes synchronized for those who follow the full version of this on BibleBase.com and see how it turns out. So welcome, you are part of an experiment, and we'll see how this goes on.
It's lovely to see you all. It's lovely to see you all with your names underneath you as well. That's very helpful for a certain age group. I had an event in my life that happened at Epsom some years ago. Some of you will remember, where I was conducting a Bible study and I had a TIA, Midst Bible Study, and it kind of jumbled up names and faces. So I've got a very good memory for names and a very good memory for faces, but the relational database doesn't join things up accurately at times. And even in my preaching, sometimes you'll notice a sudden switch from in the middle of a story to a character that is from somewhere else in the Bible altogether. So if that happens, please do just bear with me. It's just the little frailties we have as time goes on. It really is lovely to be with you and to share these things. I had an email from Les just recently, and he was telling me that he is conducting some studies on Exodus at Rora by Zoom, I guess, as well. And that's interesting because I'm in the middle of Exodus as well. I'm doing some Bible studies on Mike Coles' New Life Radio in Exeter on a Thursday night. And we've done one series that we did on Galatians, and now we are working through a kind of a study guide based on the book that I wrote some years ago called The Better Covenant. So I think we've come pretty much to the same point. He's going to take longer because he's going to take more time in Exodus, but I'm going to move on, I think. But there are parts of Exodus which are just absolutely thrilling. And the book that I wrote is about the New Covenant. And of course, the New Covenant, even the word new, means that it's actually in contrast to. So it describes the New Covenant to begin with by saying it's different to the Old Covenant. One of the first details we have about the New Covenant, it will not be like the Old Covenant. Well, that's a good start. Sometimes we have to put things away before we can start on new. God did. He took away the first so that he might establish the second. But we can see wonderful patterns in the first as well. And in the middle of this story, as they come to Sinai, I've been reading it slowly and thoughtfully and imaginatively, not sort of giving myself any key part in it, but just kind of observing as a spectator how these things were taking place and the detail that's given about the events, the order in which things happened, and the precision with which the language is shaped is just, to me, it's just a wonder. It's just an absolute wonder. It's marvelous. So there's a word that I want to pick out of the Ten Commandments. These are the 10 words, they're called normally. The law of Israel, you know, was in kind of two sections to it. But what they call the 10 words, or in the Septuagint, the Greek word for that is the Decalogue. So that means the 10 words, those are the things that we generally call the 10 commandments. But the Jewish rabbi counted, maybe they got nothing better to do, but they counted that there are 613 requirements to be a Jew according to the Old Testament. So it's not just 10 commandments, it's a bit more involved than that. But right in the midst of these 10 words, the Decalogue, there is a word which is, well, this is the title for what I want to talk to you about. I'm going to talk about chesed. That's a Hebrew word. It's C-H-E-S-E-D, if you want to try. But you need to have a good guttural sound. Chesed. They say that if the person in front of you doesn't get showered, you're not pronouncing the word chesed properly. So chesed, a hidden jewel. And chesed is actually one of the key words of the Old Testament, but it's such a rich word that translators, even in a single version of the Bible, may use up to a dozen, maybe more words just to translate this one word at different times. It's a word that has a bundle of meanings, and you need to look at the context to see exactly what that particular meaning is. It's what they call semantic range. It's what linguists call semantic range. A range of which I'm not one, but it just means that Bible words often have a bigger spread than our words, and it's very seldom that you get an English word and a Hebrew word which are a perfect match. Sometimes, but not very often. So I'm going to read to you from Exodus chapter 20, and I'm just going to go in at, even this is open to conjecture, I'm going into commandment or to Decalogue, number two. I'll read it, you'll see what it is. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water below. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God, responding to the transgression of fathers by dealing with children to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, and showing. Now, I'm reading here from a version called the NET Bible. This is what it says here. And showing covenant faithfulness to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandment. And it's actually that word that's there translated covenant faithfulness, but is nearly always translated in other versions as something like mercy or loving kindness, or steadfast love, or faithful love, or loyal love. Can you see what I mean by saying that this word has such a depth of meaning in it? But this idea of covenant love, covenant faithfulness, is right at the heart of this chapter 20. It's not just giving us a list of do's and don'ts, or it's not just giving the people of Israel a list of do's and don'ts. What it's doing is it's really expressing something of the nature of God. God said this. He spoke to Moses when he was beginning this process of the Exodus, and he said that he was going to do three things. He was going to bring them out of Egypt, he was going to bring them to himself, and he was going to take them into a promised land. And into that part of bringing them to himself, this is what the Exodus chapter 20 is all about. God is bringing them to himself, not just to give them a list of ways in which you would like them to behave, but in order to enter into a covenant with them, a solemn binding agreement between at least two parties, where each party is going to have privileges and obligations. And this is where this idea of chesed comes from, because it really means the covenant obligations to each other. And it operates in different ways. It operates vertically. That's to say, God has covenant obligations to those who joined him in covenant. And we have covenant obligations to God if we have joined him in covenant. We also have covenant blessings. God's delight is just simply that we should know him and that he should reveal himself to us. Happiness is to know the Savior. And the wonderful thing about the scripture, I haven't sung that song, by the way, for about 50 or 60 years, I should think. It's a long, long time. But it is, you're right, Dawn. It's a good chorus with good words to it. Happiness is to know the Savior. And one of the things God said to Moses was that he was going to reveal himself and reveal his nature in a series of acts. I'm Jehovah, he said, and this is what I'm like. These are the things I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to bring you to myself. I'm going to take you in. That's what he was promising. And this is it here, right in the middle of these 10 words, these 10 instructions. God speaks of loving kindness unto thousands. And it tells us something really that's very important about God. And probably we Christians are so used to the idea that we don't realize how revolutionary an idea this is amongst the nations, religions of the world. That is to say that God is not capricious. He doesn't have mood swings. When you come to God, you don't have to worry about what mood he's going to be in today, or whether he'll steal your wife, or demand a sacrifice that you can't pay, or just send a lightning bolt. You have no idea what he's going to do, or he may say he loves you. God isn't capricious. God is all of God, all of the time. You can't split his attributes up into he's behaving in this mood today, he's in this mode today, and he's behaving in another mode today. God is always all of God, all of the time. That's a revolutionary idea. God was beginning to say to the people of Israel that he could be depended upon, he could be understood in measure. It would be possible by the things that he did and the things that he said, if you took them in the whole, to get a comprehensive idea of the nature of God. This is really very wonderful and revolutionary. And God is determined he will only do this inside a covenant. They do say, to know a person, you need to be married to them. I know you have to modify that at certain times. But with God and the people, the only way to know God is to be in covenant with him. Not just a list of attributes that God has. It's the way he speaks. It's his moods. And as you get to know God, and I believe as you get to understand his character, you get to recognize the way he does things. And you see his acts in places that you wouldn't have seen them before, because you get to recognize these things. I can remember being on a hike when I was doing teacher training, and I was with the PE group, and we were teaching how to take people up and down mountains in Wales. And I can remember getting to the top of one particular place, and we just sat there for a break, and we were looking down at this little lake, little tarn, I think they called them in Wales, like a little jewel. It was beautiful. The sun was on it, and the senior PE teacher was by my side, and I said, it's beautiful, absolutely beautiful. I said, I think I could weep, and he looked at me a bit kind of strangely. And then I said, you know, I can see my father's fingerprints all over this. You can see God's behavior. You can see God's activity in all kinds of ways as you get to know him. Maybe there was a sadness in the heart of Jesus when he said to Philip, Philip, have I been with you so long time and you've not known me? He that's seen me has seen the Father. This is who God is, Philip. Not just in words, not just in actions, but everything all contained together. So God was going to reveal himself to this people in a unique way. People would say, it says this in the Bible, people would say who weren't in this covenant, they would look at the covenant and say, is there any nation that has a God that's so near? Amazing. These people seem to know that was the idea. That was the plan. That was the vision statement. This people will know me. I'll be to you a God, and you'll be to me a people, and you shall know that Jehovah, your God, has freed you from the bondages of Egypt. It really is a very wonderful thing. So why am I wanting to talk about it now? Well, because these covenant blessings and obligations run in both ways. They are vertical. They're up and they're down. And it's here in this particular commandment about not having any images and not bowing down to them that this phrase comes, when God just is speaking about the way that he will behave towards them, and he says he's going to show covenant faithfulness. He's going to show, he's going to be what he always promised to be. He's going to do what he said. That's what it is. And that is the deal, that we would know him and he would know others. Let me go. Take you to another place. This is Exodus chapter 34, when the people of Israel have sinned right in the midst of their covenant ceremony. They have sinned, and God is determined to wipe them out, to just draw a line under the whole Project Israel and start again with one man, Moses. And Moses, you know, pleads with God, and God listens to Moses' intercession and tells him, and Moses then adds a kind of a PS. And the PS is, he says, I would like to see your glory. In other words, I'd like to see what you're like. I don't know what Moses was expecting, whether he was expressing kind of lightning flashes and rolling thunder and the earth quaking. I don't know. But I know what God said. God said, I'll put you on a rock and I'll cause my goodness to pass by you. Did you know that God's glory is his goodness? God's glory is his character. And God is pleased to manifest his character to those who allow him. He isn't now a God who hides himself. He's a God who's willing to be revealed and has been revealed perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. And God said, okay, I'll put you on this rock and I'll cause my goodness to pass by you. But you can only see the rear part as I pass by. You can't bear the sight of my face and live. So God kept his promise, and this is what it says in Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7. And Jehovah passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. There's our word chesed. And truth, keeping chesed for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation. Now, this particular addition that we have to these commandments in this thing about the third and the fourth generation has caused some, I think, to take a wrong turning here. There's a whole theology that's built upon the notion of hereditary sin and its consequences and familial spirits that pass down through generations. And if it was ever true, it was only ever revealed to the people of the covenant. It says nothing about the people outside the covenant. And it was only going to happen to people who had breached the covenant. And people who are not in the covenant don't breach the covenant. So this was never applicable to them. And now, as this covenant has ceased, it isn't applicable to anybody, because this covenant, with its covenant blessings and its covenant curses, no longer exists. It's no longer in force. It doesn't operate anymore. It is katargeo. It's rendered powerless. It has taken away the first to establish the second. This is one of my kind of key themes at the moment. It has been for a long, long time. But the key theme in another way is this, that the new covenant really is a genuine paradigm shift. Those of you with a bit of assigned interest or background will know a man named Copernicus. He came from a place called Turin in Poland. Visited his hometown with a brother in Poland some years ago. And they're very proud of him, and rightly so. He was a mathematician, astronomer. And as a result of his observations and his mathematics, he came to an absolute proof that it could not be that the sun was actually going around the earth, but in fact it was a necessary truth from the maths that the earth was going around the sun. And that created a genuine paradigm shift. Now, people use this phrase paradigm shift in all kinds of things, and usually it's just a blink of an eye and it's all forgotten and everything reverts to what it was. So that wasn't a paradigm shift at all. But the new covenant is a paradigm shift. It's not a passing fancy. It's not something that's here today and gone tomorrow. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. So God is going to keep loving kindness. Goes on to say this, keeping loving kindness. I'll go back a verse. Exodus 34, verse 6, and Jehovah passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in covenant faithfulness. Keeping covenant faithfulness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and so on. It goes on like that. This is God. This is who God is. This is how God revealed himself to his people, by acts of mercy and acts of power, acts of judgment, acts of generosity. Or this is how God revealed who he was. And right at the end of that amazing prayer that we have in John's gospel, we've got this final section, really, where the Lord says this. He says, O righteous Father, listen to the language. O righteous Father, the world has not known you. Ah, that's the tragedy of it, you see. The world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name. That's what he'd been doing for 33 years. Declaring the name, the character of Jehovah God. Putting Jehovah now not just into actions and truths, but into flesh and blood. The word became flesh and dwelt among them. And now he can say to Philip, Philip, have you not known me? Those who have seen me, let me put something in brackets. Those who have seen me have seen the perfect revelation of who God is and what he's like. I've declared to them your name and will declare it. This is an ever-increasing revelation that's coming your way if you're one of those that he prayed for. It's really very wonderful. There's a verse in Corinthians that's become really kind of a watchword for me just recently. It's in that passage where it describes the character of agape love. And there's one little phrase in it which has really captured my attention, and it's this one, where it says, love does not seek its own. It's an amazing statement. There are all kinds of other passions that people have, but agape love is a love that does not seek its own. I mean, the whole passage, of course, opens out there, and you discover what agape love is like, and you can ask yourself the question, am I experiencing that love of God shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit? And if not, why am I lacking? I'm not going to pursue that question this morning. We shall never get back to this one. But it's that the love that chooses not to seek its own. And in God, in every part of his activity towards this world, we have seen sometimes strong, sometimes gentle, we have seen revelations of a love that will not let us go and will not let us off. Because if that love lets us off, then it will distort the image of who God is. And this is why God is so strongly against any kind of idolatry and the bowing down to them. Because idolatry tells lies about the character of God. It takes some aspect and it distorts it to the loss of all the others. It tells a lie about God. Every act of idolatry is an act of blaspheming. It's telling lies about the nature of God. And that's why it brings such strong warnings here in this middle thing. In Exodus chapter 33, God repeats this thing as he speaks to Moses, and I interrupted myself. I do that quite often. In the middle of God promising this to Moses, he says this. This is the "I'll show thee my glory" bit. Exodus 33. I'm out of order. Verse 17. Jehovah said to Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, but thou hast found favor in my sight, and I know thee by name." And he said, "Show me, I pray thee, thy glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and will proclaim the name of Jehovah before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom," that's that word chesed again, "I will show chesed on whom I will show chesed." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And Jehovah said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon the rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I'll put thee in the cleft of the rock." Is that him coming to mind? "And I will cover thee with my hand until I have passed by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Chesed. The dictionaries and the lexicons have quite a struggle with this word chesed, but my favorite of all of them, I've used lots of them, but I come back again and again to Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary. He says this: the association of chesed with covenant keeps it from being misunderstood as mere provenance or love for all creatures. Provenance, I think that should have been. It applies primarily to God's particular love for his chosen and covenanted people. Covenant also stresses the reciprocity of the relationship. But since God's chesed is ultimately beyond the covenant, it will not ultimately be abandoned. And when the human partner is unfaithful and must be disciplined, so that's from Vine Complete Dictionary. It's chesed is just an absolute jewel of a word. And you will have seen it in all kinds of places. You've sung about it, perhaps not even know you were singing it. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. You've been singing about chesed. That's one of the translations, steadfast love. That's Lamentations, chapter 3 and verse 24. He's listed, he's poured out his complaint, his lament before God at the destruction of Jerusalem. And then in the midst of that, when he's got no tears to cry anymore, he says, suddenly he has that moment similar to the one that the prodigal son had when he came to himself. There was just a flash of inspiration that gave a light to things in a different perspective. "This I recall to mind. Therefore, I have hope." You've got 3.5 chapters of hopelessness, and then you've got here. He's suddenly, hope has arrived because he's remembered something about the character of God. "And this I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope." It is of Jehovah's covenant faithfulness that we are not consumed, because his compassions do not fail. They are new, fresh is the word. They are fresh, freshly minted, like fresh baked bread every morning they come, manna. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And if you've had that revelation, it's no wonder you hear his testimony. It goes on, "Jehovah is my portion, saith my soul, and therefore will I hope in him." Read, you know those verses well, but read them again slowly and think about them. And then there is an amazing picture in the Old Testament of chesed, covenant faithfulness, at work. And it's in the story, you'll know this story well, but it's in the story of a man named Mephibosheth. Now let's go back to the story, and I won't lengthen it, but I'll just kind of touch on key points of it. When David had killed Goliath and taken off his head, there's this event, and David has the head in his hands, and Jonathan sees him. Jonathan is the son of Saul, the king of the day. And he sees him, and he's amazed at this. And something in Jonathan goes out to David. Jesus had this, didn't he? Even the people who weren't sure of him were attracted to him. There's something in him that was so attractive, and there was something in David that Jonathan instantly loved. There's nothing wrong with this kind of love. This is the love of a man for his brother. And it came to Jonathan. And with such a power that Jonathan wanted to make it permanent. And it's Jonathan who actually initiated a covenant between Jonathan and David. And it was right that it should be at that time, because Jonathan, of course, was the prince. He was the Prince of Wales. He was the heir apparent at that particular time. And he made a covenant with David. And it's a very vivid covenant. He surrenders to David his rights to the throne. He hands over the royal robes. He lays his armor, David's feet. From now on, he's become David's man and is at David's beck and call. That's what he's acting out. But a little bit later in the story, two chapters later on, things are kind of turning dark, and Saul has become jealous of David and is planning to kill him. And Jonathan and David, well, I won't get into all the details, but there comes a time when Jonathan and David have been separated for a little while, and then they come back together. And it looks as though, because of Saul's intention to murder David, there's going to be a necessary separation between Jonathan and David. They're not going to be in the king's palace in the same way. They're not going to be side by side in the battle in the same way. There's going to be a separation. And Jonathan wants to remind David of the covenant, and he wants to add a clause to it. Listen to this clause. This is Samuel chapter 20 and verse 14. He renews the covenant, and then he says, "And you shall not only show me the chesed of Jehovah, you'll not only show me the covenant faithfulness, the covenant loyalty of the covenant, while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your chesed, your covenant faithfulness, from my house forever. No, not when Jehovah has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Now, the enemies of David included Saul. But Jonathan here is making a special plea that not only will David remember his covenant promise and covenant loyalty to him, that's to say, David being showing covenant mercy and love, chesed, to Jonathan, but Jonathan wants to be sure it'll pass down the generations. He doesn't want David or any of David's men coming after Jonathan's sons or Jonathan's grandsons. So he inserts this clause into the covenant, and David is content with that. And then later the story goes on, and Saul and Jonathan die in the same battle. And then David is recognized as king in Hebron, and he's there for 7 years, and then he moves to Jerusalem, and he's there for 40 years, and somewhere in that 40th year at Jerusalem, a thought comes to David. By this time, Jonathan and Saul are dead. And David says, let's go back to Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him chesed, covenant faithfulness, for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show chesed, the chesed of God?" Now, this is an amazing thing. David isn't just wanting to show to any descendant of Saul David's covenant faithfulness. He wants to illustrate Jehovah's covenant faithfulness through David's covenant faithfulness. Let me read it again. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him chesed for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the chesed of God? David experienced the chesed of God, didn't he? In all kinds of ways. And it's people who have experienced the chesed of God who are the best ones to show the chesed of God, to show the faithfulness. This was his plan. This was his plan to do something which would have about it not just generosity, not just kindliness, not just being merciful, not just being thoughtful and being a really good man to have at your side, but someone whose life would actually demonstrate what God was like. This is what David wants. He wants to demonstrate what God is like, and he wants an opportunity. So he'll take the grandson of his mortal enemy, and he will reveal God's love to the family of those who are the enemies of the rightful dynasty of David in Jerusalem. Are you following this? I'm stringing together all bits of things that I'm sure you know from the story, but I want you to see them here. This is an amazing story that we have here. David ultimately was going to have this man named Mephibosheth at his table. I think it's three or four times it says in that story that Mephibosheth sat at David's table. He isn't just going to be forgiven. He isn't just going to have his inheritance restored to him and told to be quiet. He's going to be brought into the palace, and he's going to sit with David's sons. He's going to be brought into the family of David, this descendant of the other dynasty, this man who isn't a pretty character to have around your royal palace. You see, he's crippled in both his feet. By this time, he's a man grown. Any attractiveness, anything that kind of warmed you maybe to a boy struggling around on crutches, when you can admire his courage and his tenacity, now he's just a cripple. He's just a cripple. He is not someone that's going to grace your feasts with his presence. He's going to be a reminder of everything that went wrong with the first monarch. And he's going to be brought right back into the family. And it says he's going to sit with David's sons. And if you go to the next chapter, there is an intriguing verse. It's right at the end of the chapter. It gives you all the way that David got his household in order and how he put his government in order and all the different people who had all the different roles and all the names and all the rest of it. And the very last verse says, and David's sons were his chief ministers. At least that's what most of our translations give. Actually, the Hebrew is priests. It says, and David's sons were his priests. And I know what's going through your mind, and I haven't got time to answer the question. There are things that David did which went beyond the old covenant without a doubt, beyond the covenant. He had a desire to, this one thing have I desired of thee, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And you get this picture that there's this longing in David. And you see David performing kind of sacrificial acts at times, and being almost like a priest king, not quite, but almost like. And now there are his sons who are his chief ministers, but they serve him. They are his intermediaries. They are his priests, in that sense. And among them, there's a man named Mephibosheth. That's how I feel often. I'm sure you do too. How did this happen? He maketh the rebel a priest and a king. This is chesed, brothers and sisters, covenant love. And God holds himself responsible for performing chesed to each of those who have joined him in covenant. He will be faithful to his covenant. He will be faithful to his new covenant. And he gives you the power by his grace to be faithful to him, so that there will be a revelation of what chesed means for a world that knows little of covenant faithfulness. That only even the nations of the world, wasn't it an American politician who at one time was rebuked for letting down his friends, and he said, "The America doesn't have friends, it only has interests." That kind of way of life, I only have interests. My commitments to people are as long as they suit me and profit me, but there's no chesed in this. This is why chesed, covenant love, between God and his people is so important. And if you can come along on Monday night, I want to talk to you about the way that chesed operates horizontally as well as vertically. Because chesed has covenant relations that are between God and his covenant people. But chesed also brings in covenant obligations between every member of his people in the household of God. I think that's my time up now. So I'm going to pray. Lord, I thank you for this jewel, chesed, this wonderful word, Lord, which in some measure at least captures the nature of our God. Oh, how faithful you've been to us, Lord. Lord, we raise our Ebenezer. We come to this point in our life and we say, up to this point, God has been faithful to me. He has kept chesed with me. And we thank you, Lord, and we do look to you for the grace, Lord, this day and tomorrow and the days that follow it, to keep chesed with our God and to be, as you empowered us to be, witnesses for the whole world. When the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you said, you shall be my witnesses, not Jehovah's witnesses now, Lord, Jesus' witnesses. We want to keep covenant with you. Lord, help us and stir our hearts. And if we've grown slack in any part in this, Lord, by your Spirit, Lord, stir us and bring us to a place of genuine repentance. And thank you for chesed, which is renewed daily, fresh supplies of grace. We thank you for them, Lord, and we thank you for who you are and for your revelation in your Son and for your revelation within us by your Spirit. Amen.
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 Well, what did you think of our experiment? And did you enjoy spending part of Sunday morning with the lovely folks at Epsom in Surrey? I trust you did. And thank you for being with us tonight and sharing this next step in our journey. And we look forward to seeing you, God willing, same place, same time next week. So until then, God bless you.